We come this morning to Revelation chapter 3. And as we take just a moment to review the church at Sardis, if you were to choose one word that would characterize what the Lord said about the church at Sardis, what one word would you choose? Dead. The Lord Jesus said, you have a name to live, but you're dead. I take that to mean that after the Reformation, this mighty movement that brought so much blessing to so many, after the initial energy of the Reformation died down, the shell of what was left, I believe, is the church at Sardis. It was the church that, rather than looking forward, looked backward. They were living in past glory. They were living in past accomplishments and past obedience. And this can be true for a church. It can be true for an individual. It can be true of a group. Any identity, any group that claims to study God's Word, that claims to carry on a ministry for the Lord Jesus, there is an application in each of these seven churches for them. When it comes to the individual, the application we dealt with was there are some who have a name to live, that is, they have the reputation for being saved, but are not. I fear, and I'm sure you do, we fear for people who all of their lives have either gone to church or carried a Bible or perhaps given their money. They've been attached to some type of Christian organization. But rather than coming to know Christ as their Redeemer, they have simply accepted Christianity as their religion. And rather than having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, they simply become familiar with certain doctrines and certain practices. This kind of person would just as well follow Christianity as Buddhism or any of the other religions simply because they believe religion is a good thing to practice. It's a good thing to adopt into your life. It will make you a better person. It gives you standards to live by. And there are many very well-known leaders, moral leaders of our country, especially those who have the tools of media at their disposal. They'll tell you that religion is a good thing. It really doesn't matter which religion you choose, just choose one. Sort of like buying a car. It doesn't really matter which car you buy, just go buy one. They'll all do the same thing. Religion is the same way, according to them. God is what you make him. And the benefit of religion is that it gives you discipline, it gives you a set of morals to go by. You can choose the Ten Commandments, or you can choose the Koran, or you can choose just living by nature. That's a funny one to me. Live by nature. So let me just hypothetically give you this this setting. You have chosen, you generic, not you specifically, you have chosen to live by the rules of nature. And you think that letting nature be your moral compass is a good thing. And so you're sitting on a log out by a lake enjoying the beautiful sunshine, and a tiny little baby rabbit is just nibbling on some fresh grass, and all of a sudden a bobcat comes by and swallows it whole. What have you just learned? That's what nature teaches. Nature tells you that the fittest survive, those that are weak become safe. That's what nature teaches. We look at the religions of the world, and someone has aptly said that the difference between Christianity and religion is that religion teaches that man is to give himself for his is God. The Christianity teaches that God has given himself for man. And this turns the entire value system upside down. Christianity is not a religion. It does not try to compete with religion. Religion is man doing his best to reach God. Christianity is God already having given his best to reach man. We are not like any other religion ever concocted in the brain of man. This is something exclusive, something totally different from any other way of life. So in Sardis, there were those who simply went along with the movement. They simply had a name to live but were not truly alive. The church, the application we dealt with for the church is that after that initial energy waned, after the initial move of the Holy Spirit to produce the Reformation, men like Martin Luther and Zwingli and others, after those men died, what was left of them was no longer the message or the man or the movement. What was left was the monument, just the empty shell of what had been a mighty movement of God. So what a refreshing change when we come to chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 3 and verse 7. What a refreshing change when we read concerning the church at Philadelphia. Let me begin, please, at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So quite a refreshing change from the church at Sardis to the church at Philadelphia. Where do we know the name Philadelphia from?
It is brotherly love.
It is brotherly love. And from the Revelation. It literally means, if you take the Greek word that we're most familiar with, agape, is God's kind of love. Phileo is a friendship kind of love. Philadelphia is taken from the Greek word phileo, or love. And it literally means brotherly love. And this church is labeled that church where brothers love brothers. That's generic. It certainly includes females as well. So to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, remember that in each of these churches, the Lord Jesus introduces himself in the character of the one who has the remedy for the need in that church. But there are two churches where no error or no sin against them is mentioned. This is one of them. There is nothing negative mentioned about the church at Philadelphia. There are two churches where nothing good is mentioned. We'll cover those and try to draw those strings together when we finish these seven churches. This is one of those churches about which nothing evil or nothing bad is spoken. This is a church in revival. There's something going on here that the Lord appreciates very much. Just a suggestion. If Sardis is the church period that followed the Reformation, I believe that the Philadelphia church period began around 1800 to around 1850. Now that is not in the text, and that is only a suggestion, but if we're following the church historically, the Reformation, the church at Sardis, and then the Philadelphia assembly or church, I believe, began around 1800, thereabouts. It's a church in revival. They may be asking, why do you say that? There was more missionary activity in the early 1800s than all the other church ages put together. In around 1850, more missionaries went to the field in just that short period of time than all the other previous 1800 years put together. There was a reason for that. The church was in revival. And we use that term rather loosely today. If I were to ask this morning, what is revival? What is this renewal that so affected the church at Philadelphia? It was a getting back to four things that we're told in the opening verses to this church. And before we look at them, let me examine with you briefly the description the Lord gives of himself, the middle part of verse 7. These things says he who is holy. We know that one of the attributes of God is his holiness. This is his description. He who is true. He will never lie to us. He who has the key of David, that's a reference to his authority and his sovereignty. The key of the king, King David. The key to the city. And here the Lord Jesus overtakes David in authority and says he has the key of David. And with it he opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. What do you think that's a reference to? Any idea? The key which operates the lock. And here he says that he has the authority to open and no man can shut. And he can shut and no man can open. What would that be a reference to?
He controls the situation, the government, or anything that's involved. He has control of everything.
He does. He is absolutely sovereign. And, well, let me just take any other suggestions, any other ideas. Death? Sure. Certainly, keys to the kingdom, we'll talk about that. It's still an aspect that directly affects that missionary activity we're talking about. He does grant the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the key to the kingdom. Anytime you believe on Christ, the door is open for you. Let me just suggest that when he says he has the key, he opens and no one shuts, he's opening doors for ministry and opening doors around the world for missionary activity. We to this very day say there is an open door, for example, in Russia. Or we might say the door is shutting in Russia. Remember in 1989 in Romania when Ceausescu on Christmas Day was executed in the streets of Bucharest. Almost immediately, the door opened in Romania for the gospel to go in like it had never been opened before. And that door still stays open today. When President Reagan, the commanded that the wall be torn down. Remember, when that wall effectively was torn down, the gospel went over that wall or through that wall, and it has not stopped until this day. Russia, for example, is wide open to the gospel, and only God has the key, or the key, because he is sovereign, to open doors in countries and to shut doors in countries. Remember the Apostle Paul says, a door is open unto me. And he said, pray for me, that I may have boldness to go through that door. So the door here, I believe, refers to doors of opportunity worldwide for the preaching of the gospel. He was giving this assurance to an assembly, a church, that was in revival, and they wanted to get the gospel out. Now, there's an application here individually as well. If you've ever begun your day by doing something like this, Lord, this day belongs to you. Here I am. And I present my body to you to be used as you see fit. As you go through the day, it may very well be that the Lord is opening doors for you, doors of opportunity to witness, that you would never have had you not made that prayer. So we go through our day expecting the Lord to give us divine appointments, opening doors for us, and in some cases, shutting doors for us. Sometimes we try our very best to go a certain direction in service, and every time we attempt to go, the door is shut. We take that as a disappointment. It shouldn't be. God is directing us through open doors and through shut doors. And so this is a promise that he gives to the church at Philadelphia. He opens, no one shuts. He shuts, and no man can open. Turn back, if you would, to the book of Ruth for just a moment. The book of Ruth. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Ruth is kind of hidden away there in the Old Testament. This is just something of a little devotional application to revival that I'd like for us to think about as we begin our study of the church at Philadelphia, the church in revival, the church where brotherly love was prevalent. We're switching gears here for just a moment, but let me read from chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of Ruth. Keep your finger or pen or notebook or foot or something in Revelation 3. We're coming back. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Now, what about those days that the judges ruled? Was the day of the book of Judges a good day? Very bad day. Every man doing that which was right in his own eyes, he caused confusion. It was a very difficult day to be alive in Israel. Basically, the glory of God had departed. They were divided. They were hating one another. And so if you, in your mind's eye, will think of the book of Judges taking place, at the same time, the book of Ruth is taking place. And the idea we want to stress here is this. When everything outwardly seems bad, when the national outlook is depressing, even on a smaller scale, if you, as a family, are experiencing depressing, difficult times, we look out over the landscape of our lives and we think nothing really good is taking place. Keep in mind that even in those circumstances, God is at work. He said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Keep this in mind. God is never at a place in our lives where He is not working. He is always working, always doing something. And we can't always see it. So having said that, the book of Judges, at the same time, the book of Ruth. And they're taking place at exactly the same time. Nationally, it's all depressing, it's all negative. But here, in the family scene, there is quite an event taking place. Let me take up again at verse 2. Well, the middle part of verse 1. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And we read over that so quickly, sometimes we miss what is intended by what the Lord is saying. Is there anything wrong with going down to Moab? Yes, they were forbidden not to go. It would have been something like a 70-mile trip, but it is stepping out of the will of God, absolutely in rebellion against what God has said. So this man goes down to Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and their names are given. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Interesting, the name chosen for them, Sit and Pining. Sit and Pining, or Weak and Complaining. That's how they named their sons. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab, the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion, Sit and Pining, died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So what we have in verses 1 through 5 are 3 funerals and 2 weddings. 3 funerals and 2 weddings. But the funerals have taken the lives of all the men in the story. Elimelech and his two sons. Some suggest that the reason these men died is because of God taking judgment on them for stepping out of the will of God, going down to Moab. That's only a suggestion. It would only add to the depression of the text, wouldn't it? Here is Naomi left with her two daughters-in-law. Let me read from verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had, notice this next word, visited his people by giving them bread. That is an Old Testament example of a revival. And they heard about it all the way down in Moab. In times of famine, there is no bread. In times of famine, nothing seems to be encouraging. But all the way down in Moab, Naomi, whose name means pleasant, or rejoicing, heard about the revival or the bread, and so she decides to go back. And so starting in verse 7, she is starting back, and I'll read a few verses. She went out from the place where she was, her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went one way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as he has dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So Naomi is essentially telling her daughters-in-law, you're free to go back, you're free to pursue your life back in Moab, but I'm leaving. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." And there's a point to this. Notice verse 11. "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husband? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, or if I say maybe I will have sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters. It grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So Naomi has a view of God down in Moab that has turned her bitter. God is against me. You ever talk to anyone like that? God is against me. The outlook on life with this kind of person, probably a bitter, broken-hearted person, is that everything in life is bad, and if anything seems to be good, it's only a mirage. Wait long enough, it will turn bad. Because this is the set of their tales. And that's Naomi at this point. After all, she's lost a husband and two sons, and everything has turned negative in Moab. Now, verse 14. They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And we know the story develops this way. Orpah went back, and as far as I know, that's the last mention of Orpah in the scripture. Ruth stayed with Naomi, and as they made their way back to Bethlehem, Judah, one of the most beautiful pictures of the sovereignty of God, like that ability of the Lord to open doors and shut doors and shut doors and open doors. As they made their way back that 70 or so miles back to Bethlehem, Judah, they happened to come to a field owned by a man named Boaz. They happened. And the narrative suggests to us that on a human level, Naomi and Ruth were just walking and they stumbled across the field. But we know from the divine perspective that God directed their steps, even though they were not aware of it, to the very spot on planet Earth where he wanted them. This teaches us that God is sovereign over our disobedience. He is sovereign over our failure. And for the child of God, even those days spent in failure and disobedience are somehow being used for our overall education. Now, when you explain to a child on Christmas morning that what you're going to get this year is educational, you don't get a great response. They would rather have something fun. And we have something of that attitude in the Christian life as well. Oftentimes we think, well, if it's education, it's going to be boring, it's going to hurt, it's going to be painful. Not so in the ways of God with his children. He loves us so much that he marks every tear we have ever shed. There is not a feeling in the life of the child of God that he is not totally interested in and attentive to. And for sake of time, I'm not going to read the verses in between, but just let me give you the thumbnail sketch of what takes place in this beautiful little picture of the sovereignty of God. Boaz, as you know, is a great man. He is a type of Christ, our Redeemer. And as Ruth was gleaning in the field, long before Ruth ever knew there was a Boaz, Boaz saw her in the field, which is a picture of salvation. We did not seek Christ. He sought us. There had to be a willingness on our part to receive him. That's the responsibility of man, coupled with the sovereignty of God. Both lines of truth run through the scripture. But he saw Ruth long before she ever saw him. Christ saw you as one of his before the foundation of the world. Now try to wrap your mind around that, as the young people would say. How do we reconcile that? Before we were ever born, we were seen in the family of God. Again, there had to be a time when we were brought to see our need. The human side of it is, we were convicted of our sin, brought to see our need of a Savior, and we accepted Him as our Savior. But long before we ever knew of God and His love for us, Christ had His eyes on us. So, in the ensuing chapters, Ruth goes to Boaz and lays at his feet, which was a very delicate manner in those days of a very modest woman presenting herself to a man to be redeemed by a kinsman redeemer. And Boaz was that kinsman redeemer, and he agreed to redeem Ruth and Naomi's property and became the kinsman redeemer. And all on the outside, Naomi is looking in. When she first came back to Bethlehem, Judah, her cry was, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara." Probably from the travels of the children of Israel. When they went 3 days' journey in the wilderness and became bitter, she probably remembered that story and was saying to her friends, "Don't call me Naomi, do not call me blessed or pleasant, call me Mara. God has been at war with me." She's a bitter woman. But as she's watching, Boaz is so kind to Ruth. And they marry. And in just a short while, she gives birth to a son. And in the chapter just about to close the book, we do not see Ruth holding the little baby. We see Grandma holding the baby. And there is God's restoration of a bitter woman. And she no longer goes by Mara, bitter. She is again called Naomi, pleasant, holding that little baby. And we know who that baby was, don't we? He was the direct ancestor of David and later in the very line of the Lord Jesus Christ. God used Naomi's wandering, little did she know, he used Naomi and Elimelech's wandering to pick up a little woman named Ruth in Moab. And in his sovereign plan, brought her into the family of God and used her, even though she was a pagan idolater, converted later, to be included in the line of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the long travelogue. The short message is, call me no longer Mara, call me Naomi. When we get to heaven, we're going to look back on all that God did, and every one of us will say, He did all things well. Now the point is, when they came back to Bethlehem, Judah, it was the time of harvest. That's the time of revival. In our hearts and lives, God does allow difficulties. He does allow testings and trials. But somehow, whether we understand it or not, there is a move of God's Spirit on us when we are down in Moab, and the Spirit of God just seems to regenerate us and convict us and draw us back. And when we come back from whatever backsliding or whatever wasted time we were involved with, that, beloved, is revival. There may be revivals on a small scale, there may be revivals on a large scale. There are individual revivals, there are corporate revivals. And I think it's something we should pray for regularly, that our churches would be red hot on fire for the Lord. That's revival. someone has said you can't revive something that's dead, so there has to be something alive before it can be revived. And that's true. But this church in Philadelphia has been called by the Spirit of God back to four things. So now if you find your foot in Revelation 3, we'd like to look at those four things, or at least get started. Look, please, at verse 8. I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. That's that missionary activity that was unmatched in any other time. Still, there has never been a time that as many missionaries have gone to the foreign field as that time period. Here's the first one. You have a little strength. First eight, the middle part, you have a little strength. You see that in your translation? You have a little strength. How would that be a part of returning to the Lord, causing or creating revival? You have a little strength. Sure, at least there's a start. That's right, and you might be thinking, where's another verse in Scripture that is similar to this? A little strength. You have a little strength. What comes to mind? That's correct. That's right. I'm thinking of a New Testament. Samson. Exactly. We think of, we think of Samson as being some Arnold Schwarzenegger type muscle man. I think if we saw him, he probably was a 98-pound weakling. And when the Spirit of God came upon him, the Lord used this little fella to do a great work. But I'm thinking of a New Testament example of someone who said, when I am weak, then am I strong. When I am weak, then am I strong. The church prior to this probably would have said, when I am strong, I am strong. In other words, the Lord commended them for realizing, as we just heard, that they recognized their own weakness. They knew they could not do it in their own strength. The Lord does not choose many mighty things or many noble things to work with. He chooses the weak things of the world, the small, the despised, the little things, he says in 1 Corinthians. And so this church, while not outwardly strong like these big, huge churches that resulted in the Reformation, that boasted in numbers and great finances, he said to them, you have a little strength. You recognize your own weakness. This is the kind of church that would lean heavily on prayer. We talked about several weeks ago. This is the kind of church that would lean heavily on the Lord doing it, not them. So a little strength is the first thing the Lord commends them for. When we see ourselves as weak, what does it encourage us to do? Turn away from ourselves, realize we cannot do it. The Lord Jesus said in John 15, without me you can do what? Nothing. He didn't say without me you can do a little. He said without me you can do nothing. And so realizing our weakness, it ought to be our motto, Lord, I cannot, but you can. So they recognize their little strength. Secondly, they kept his word. You kept my word. My the simplicity. Let me see if I can frame this the way I would like to. Imagine, if you will, just a gospel effort taking place. It used to happen around Durham, Raleigh, surrounding areas. An evangelist, a preacher would go in and preach in a neighborhood or put up a gospel tent or maybe hire out a building and maybe go to a civic center. The gospel is preached and here you have a gathering of Christians and they don't know how to live the Christian life. They don't know anything about Bible study or prayer or giving or witnessing. All they know is that once they were lost, now they're saved. That's all they know. Where should they go from there? Well, if they, hypothetically, let's say that one or two of them got down a Bible and just started reading the Bible. Let's say they started in the book of Acts. And they come across a little passage that says that Christians ought to get together for fellowship, for teaching, for breaking of bread, and prayer. And they looked at one another and they said, well, there are four things we're supposed to do when we come together. That's what this Bible says. We're supposed to fellowship together, we're supposed to pray together, we're supposed to worship together, and we're supposed to hear teaching. My, how simple. Not complicated, just a simple plan that God has for his people. And as they keep reading through the book of Acts, they find out that they're supposed to go out and witness. And so they look at one another and say, well, we've fellowshiped, we've prayed, we've worshiped, we've had a time of teaching. Now we're told to go out and to start telling others what we know. We don't know a lot, so it won't take long. So they just go out and tell people what the Lord did for them. My, how simple. And then they come across a passage that says, you're supposed to be baptized. And so they look at one another and said, well, we've been saved and we're fellowshipping with one another. We've not been baptized, but we should do that. And so they have a baptism service. And they keep reading through the book of Acts and they find that they're supposed to give of their money when they come together. And they're supposed to love one another and support one another. And the only name they're supposed to go by in the book of Acts is the name Christian. They were called Christians first. And so they looked at one another and said, what's your name? My name is John. Well, what do you believe? I believe on Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. What does that make me? Well, I guess that makes you a follower of this man, Christ. I think I'll just call you a Christian. And that's all we know. Believer, saint, Christian. So they kept his word, and they had not denied his name. Interesting, isn't it? Things that we count as maybe not so important, the Lord looks on and has a great deal of appreciation for. Let's say that you get married next month, and your last name as a female is Smith, and the young man you're about to marry, his last name is Jones. And when you walk the aisle, the preacher says, will you have this man to be your lawfully wedded husband, having a hold, etc. He says the same thing to you and to him. You marry, you exchange rings, you kiss, you do the whole nine yards. And after the wedding is over, someone asks you what your name is. Well, my name is Mrs. Smith. And your husband looks at you and says, what did we do just that? Didn't we do something that ought to make your name change? Yeah, but you're being technical, and my checkbook still has Smith, and my credit cards are all Smith, and my address is Smith, and it's just easier for me to say Smith than Jones. Would that be okay with you? No, it wouldn't be okay. When the Lord said, you've not denied my name, it means a great deal to him all through Scripture that we know what his name means and that we love him enough to go by his name. So I believe what the Lord would have us do when someone asks us who we are or what we are, we should say, I'm a Christian, a follower of Christ. That's the one name that unites all believers. Going by any other name divides all believers. And I'm so glad that on Thursday mornings we come together with one name, don't we? Christian. What a blessing. We're just Christians. It really doesn't matter of the denominational name or the denominational persuasion. I don't even know what they are gathered here. I'm glad to know this, though, that we come together on this basis. We are Christians, and we simply want to follow God's word. That's the important thing to the Lord. And so, he said, you have a little strength, you've kept my name, or kept my word, and you've not denied my name. And these are three of the four. Now there's another one we'll take up next time, but as we think about things that are so meaningful to the Lord, sometimes they're insignificant to us, and because they're insignificant to us, we tend to overlook them. And that's what has happened in the history of the church from the beginning. Things we think are insignificant and overlooked mean a great deal to the Lord. Let me give you a for example. The modern church growth experts are telling us, and I don't want to offend anyone, but this is just a hypothetical illustration. The modern church growth experts are telling us that Sunday is no longer the best day for Christians to gather together for fellowship and for teaching, breaking bread, and so forth. The best time now is probably late Saturday night or late Saturday evening, because people would rather get church out of the way on Saturday night so that they can have Sunday morning, go to the beach, go to the mountains, you know, those ups and downs of Christian paths. Up to the mountains, down to the beach. Ups and downs. Get that out of the way so Sunday can be clear for a day of recreation. Now we think, well, why not do both? Why not just have church on Saturday night? And after all, we can get that done and have a wonderful time of fellowship Saturday night, and on Sunday, we're free. We can do whatever we want to. There's only one problem with that. There's only one day in the week called the Lord's Day. Now think about this, I'll just say in closing. If, as Christians, we adopt the idea that Sunday is the last day of the week, then Sunday is going to be the probably the day in the week that we observe least. It's going to be the leftover day. If it's the last day of the week, that day gets the energy that's left over, the time that's left over, the focus that's left over. If it's the first day of the week, it will get what comes first. First in our time, first in our energy, first in our gifts. And I would ask you, is Sunday the first day of the week or the last day of the week? It's first. Christianity, Christendom, seems to think that it really doesn't matter. It does matter to the Lord. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. Convictions are built on truth. Truth is built on the Word of God. He said to them, "You've kept my word." And again, the world has a way of turning things upside down, switching price tags, making valuable things insignificant, insignificant things very valuable. And I'll be available for stoning after this one, but so be it. It's so easy on Sunday, because of the sporting events, the soccer games, all the things that are going on, just to cut the meeting, just to skip the meeting, so that I can make it to my favorite sporting event. Certainly there's nothing wrong with sports. It's a wonderful outlet of recreation. But I just wonder if we aren't hurting ourselves as Christians by surrendering the Lord's Day and turning it into a sporting day. We're teaching our children that the Lord is not as important as soccer. We're teaching our children that the Lord is not as important as boating. And all of these things have a wonderful place. The scripture says, seek him first. The kingdom of God. Seek him first. And I believe that is a pattern of what creates revival in in our hearts and minds, giving the Lord His rightful place in our lives. Any questions or comments about the verses we've covered? Yes, ma'am. I was thinking too as we were opening how many unspoken prayer requests there are. There are probably burdens in our hearts here this morning that nobody else knows about. Things that just eat at us, bother us. That's why we normally do not describe our prayer. We call it an unspoken request. Just keep in mind, the Lord knows all about it. And He's already at work to bring about a solution for your good and for His glory. He hears every prayer request. We don't know all those details, He does. He's strong for us. And so just keep that in mind this morning. You may have come in with a heavy heart. Let Him bear it. We love those verses in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. That is a salvation verse, but it is also a verse for Christians, because the Greek text is, keep coming to me. Come unto me, all you that labor. Come once, come again. Come twice, come three times. Keep coming to me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Taking His yoke means that we yoke up with Him. That's like yoking with a huge, strong animal in the agricultural world. One weak one, one very strong one. We can let Him do all the pulling. So we yoke up with Him and let Him be the one to supply His strength. So if you had an unspoken prayer request this morning, I hope you'll be encouraged. The Lord knows all about it. Any other comments? Yes, ma'am. It was one of the countries that had declared themselves an enemy of Israel. It goes all the way back to an illegitimate relationship with some of the Lord's people, and the Moab hated the Israelites, wanted to destroy them, and so the Lord wanted the Israelites to remain a separate and peculiar people and not intermarry with His enemies. And these people, had they gotten their way, they would have destroyed Israel. So the Lord wanted them to avoid contact with those people.
That battle's still going on.
Pardon? That's right. There was not famine there to begin with. It happened while they were there. So it's a picture of any time we step out of God's will, it's going to be a famine. Same with Abraham in Genesis 13. There was a famine in the land. He left Israel and thought he would be better off by going to where there was bread down to Egypt. But wound up getting in so much trouble that he and Sarah almost got a divorce. They picked up Lot there, Lot's wife there, rather, which was a trouble for them from then on. If someone has said that it's better to face a famine in the will of God than a feast out of the will of God, because that famine has some reason behind it. There's something there for us. Good question. Any other? That's right. Father, thank you again for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and we thank you for the joy of knowing your loving care and your compassion and your love and mercy in every area of our lives. Father, we love you this morning because you first loved us. And we ask, dear Lord, for each hurting heart here this morning to be comforted and touched by your grace.
Lord, help them to know that they're greatly loved of you. We thank you for all of your blessings to us in Jesus' dear name. Amen.